And we're going to read Daniel chapter 1, which, if you've got a church Bible, a red Bible, or maroon, if you're picky about your colours, that's page 884. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defects, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? Then the king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to do this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. I have to admit, Daniel is one of my favourite books. So one of the joys of being a pastor is you can do that. You can pick your favourites. But Daniel is a seriously good story. We're going to focus on the first 6 chapters in the next 6 weeks. We're not going to go on to the last 7 or 8. But the first 6 chapters are remarkable, partly because of the stories in it. You've got people going into lions' dens. You've got people standing in fires and not burning. Amazing things. But more significantly, I think, the book helps us answer 2 questions. As Nigel said, on the back of your sheet, there is a kind of introduction to Daniel. And on the back of the sheet are those 2 questions that Daniel helps us to think through. Is God trustworthy? Is he in control? That's the first big question that Daniel holds up for us, and as you go through it, answers. Is he in control? The second big question
which Daniel helps us to think through, is if he is in control, if he does exist, and if we're trusting in him, then how do we live for him in a world that doesn't really want to know him? How do we live for him in a culture that says it is foolish to trust in God? They're the two big questions at the beginning of the series I want to highlight for us. The whole book of Daniel revolves around those two things. And Daniel chapter 1 gives us the opportunity to begin to explore the answers to those. It won't tell us the whole story, but it begins to give us that framework, those foundations for working out the answers. This morning I want us to see two things, two very simple things from this chapter. The first thing is Daniel trusts what he knows, not what he sees. Daniel trusts what he knows, not what he sees. The year is around 605 BC. To put that in chronological terms, that's around 600 years before the birth of Jesus, about 2,500 years ago. God's people, the Israelites, or what's left of them now in Judah, have continually wandered away from God. They've continually wandered after different gods, other gods. And God has then warned them, if you carry on doing this, if you carry on rejecting me and following these other gods, I will send a judgment against you. He uses prophets like Jeremiah, you find in the Bible, to do that. It's what Jeremiah's job is, to warn the people. You must listen to God. But the people ignore God. They ignore the prophets sent by God. And so God judges his people by allowing this foreign army, this foreign people, to come into the land that God had given these Israelites. This foreign people are called the Babylonians, sometimes known as the Chaldeans. And they conquer and pretty much destroy Jerusalem. And as they do that, they carry off the people of Israel into exile, into Babylon, that faraway country. And that's done at God's hand. You see that in verse 2. Look down at verse 2 with me. This is deliberately done, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah. It's God's doing. This isn't an accident. This is God handing his people over because they've ignored him. King Nebuchadnezzar is one of those kings of the Babylonians. And he takes the people away from the land in three phases. Again, you can see that on the back of your sheet. Happens significantly over three periods of time. In 605 and in 597 and then in 587. You work backwards. It's odd when you're going the other way to us. But that's the three phases that it happens. And we find Daniel in that first phase. That first phase in 605. Daniel is taken off along with many other royals and nobles. That's who they took with them. Royals and people from noble families. Away from Jerusalem and off to Babylon. Daniel's not alone. He's got three friends with him. We meet them. And they're probably around 15 or 16 years old. So if you're in Fuel, probably not much older than you. Slightly younger than me. And at this tender age, they find themselves in what is pretty much the capital city of the greatest empire at that time. There's a slide that shows the vastness of the empire that the Babylonians had. That's kind of Iraq, Israel. You can see Saudi Arabia down to the bottom. The colours aren't very friendly. But that was pretty much the known world at that time. And Babylon dominated it. Babylon was that superpower. Go to the British Museum and you'll see artifacts and visual things that show you how powerful they were. I could have spent a whole morning kind of putting slides up of different pictures. I'll leave you to go to the British Museum and find that out for yourselves. But it was massive, a superpower. And in the middle of that superpower, here are four young teenagers. In the middle of an alien culture, away from their own lands, possibly and probably away from their own family and all that they knew. Not only that, but in verse 3 and 4, we find that they're selected for a really special program. Again, look down at verse 3 and 4. It tells us the criteria for this particular program that they're chosen for. They had to be a royal or have a noble family link to be part of this program. They had to be young, with no physical defect. Do you remember those days? Oh, they were wonderful. They were meant to be handsome. No comment. They were meant to be educated and quick to learn. Those last two being the kind of priorities that the Babylonian culture looked for. Handsomeness, good looks, and an intelligence. That was how you were respected. And for 3 years, these young men are going to enter this program and are going to be schooled, taught, and immersed in the Babylonian culture around them. Not only that, but the language and the gods that the Babylonians served as well. For 3 years, they were going to have to go through that. And after that, after having been through those 3 years, the reason for the program was that they would have hopefully forgotten about the gods that they had before. They would have forgotten about the God of Israel because they'd be trusting in the Babylonian gods. And having trusted in the Babylonian gods, they would have then been sent back to their own lands to tell their own people about the Babylonian gods. That was the whole purpose of entering the king's service, of having this training program. And as we reach at the end of verse 7 in your Bibles, when it's kind of laid out, the setting for what's going on, we realise that there's a question that these four young men are going to face. Who are they going to trust? What are they going to trust in? You see, everything around these four men stuck in the middle of this foreign land and culture, everything around them, and everything their experience told them of seeing how their land was being overrun would say to them, trusting in God is foolish. There's no point in trusting in God. He doesn't care for you. Look at where trusting in God has got us. Look at our circumstances. Look with our eyes. Either God doesn't exist, they might have thought, or He's not the God I've been brought up to follow or know. It doesn't match what I know, what I've been taught about God, with what I'm seeing in front of my own eyes. Maybe you've heard people say that. God either doesn't exist or He's not worth it. We wouldn't blame Daniel for thinking like this. You think of the kind of mixed up journey he'd had all the way to Babylon. You think of the confusion of coming into that land. But Daniel doesn't allow what he trusts in to be dictated by what he sees or his experience. From verse 8 onwards, Daniel trusts in God. We see that. Look down in verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. In other words, Daniel decides to put his trust in God, to live for Him, to make sure that his decisions, everything that he's going to decide, is based on what he knows about God, not what he sees in front of him. We see that later in some of Daniel's prayers, that unwavering trust he has in God. And we can begin to see in this chapter what this God is like. I'm sure if you read the number of times that God is seen to act. So you see it in verse 2, we've already read that, God delivers. But then in verse 9, you also see God act in a different way. Look down in verse 9. God caused the official, the one responsible for Daniel and his friends, caused the official to show favour to Daniel. And in verse 17 then, towards the end of the chapter, God gave knowledge to the young men. Now, I'm pretty sure Daniel couldn't see those things happening. Verse 9 and verse 17 are there for our benefit as we read. And we can see what God's doing, but Daniel wouldn't have seen those. Daniel would have seen things happening and maybe would have attributed it to God, but he wouldn't have seen the way that we see those. Just as in our lives, we can't always see what God is doing, how God is acting, what God is moving around in our lives. But Daniel had a confidence in God. What his eyes saw, his circumstances, did not shake what he knew of God, his confidence in God. A word we might use to describe that is faith. Daniel had a strong faith. The Bible uses this definition found in Hebrews. Again, it'll come up on the screen. This definition of what faith is might be different in some of your versions of the Bible, but this is what it says. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Daniel's confident there is a God. That's where his confidence is. And he's confident that this God is still in control, even though his eyes say differently. And this morning we've had the fantastic opportunity to celebrate someone placing or affirming their confidence in God as they've gone through baptism. What has brought Sally to the point of being willing to be baptized in front of us? It's a scary thing standing in front of you. What's brought her to that point? Well, Sally is confident, like Daniel, that God exists. Aren't you? Sally is confident in what Jesus Christ has done for her on the cross, taking her sin and replacing it with that righteousness. That's what baptism is. Sally's confident of her future. Confident that her future is guaranteed to be with God. That's her confidence. And Sally is sure of those things because of what she knows from God's word. She read God's word just like we do. And she saw and thinks, this is true. This God is real. And Jesus, the one who brings me into relationship with this God, he is real. And I've got confidence in knowing that. And isn't it great? That's what Sally would say if she was up here. Maybe at a slightly higher pitch than me. What is our confidence in this morning? What is your confidence in? Do you have that confidence that Sally's got of a future? That confidence of knowing that your sins, those things that you have done wrong, those things which stop you coming into relationship with God have been dealt with? Do you have that confidence? There's no bigger question than the question that Daniel answers here for us. Who do you trust in? 2,500 years ago, Daniel trusted in God. He trusted in what he knew of God, not what he saw. And Daniel's confidence led him then to, secondly, set his heart after God. Daniel's trust meant that he accepted the world he was in. There was nothing that he could do about his circumstances. He was in that world, in that culture. He was willing to take a Babylonian name. He was willing to enter a king's service, the king who would eventually destroy the land he was from. He was willing to do that. But for Daniel, there was one thing that he was not prepared to do. One of the privileges of entering the program they were in was that they were given royal food. You ever had royal food? Anyone ever had royal food? One person, Andy Walker, wonderful. Go and see Andy, ask him what it was like later. Royal foods. They were served food from the royal table and wine from that royal table as well. It was part of the program that they were in. It's a bit like going to Buckingham Palace, isn't it, and sitting in a side room. And waiters kind of serving the queen and then taking the queen's food from her table into your room with your table. Wow. But Daniel doesn't want that. Daniel says no. Verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile, make himself dirty with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in that way. What? What are you doing, Daniel? You've got an opportunity to feast here, to enjoy the food. The cheek, the arrogance of saying, no, I don't want that. I want water and vegetables. Who does that? Does he really know what he's asking? Does he really know the risk involved? Well, we see the risk that's involved in verse 10. Because when he goes and says, will you allow me to do this? The chief official says, no, I'm not prepared. Because if I let you do that and your body kind of withers away, then it's going to be my head. It's a kind of life and death decision here. But what's the problem with this food? Why does Daniel say no? Well, for Daniel, this food represented something that he saw would damage his identity as one of God's people. It would damage his relationship with God. It would make his relationship with God dirty, that word defile. In accepting food from the king's table, you were in effect pledging your loyalty to that king. You were saying, I depend on you for everything. I am going to treat you like a god. That's what eating the food meant. And Daniel could see that. And Daniel said, I am not prepared to do that. I'm prepared to do lots of other things, but I'm not prepared to damage my walk with God, to damage my identity as one of his people. God is my king, Daniel is saying, by refusing this food. God is my foundation. God is the one I'm trusting in. That's what real faith looks like. Faith is not just a belief in God. Faith is having a belief in God that then is seen in the way that you live. And that's what Daniel does. He trusts in God, puts his faith in God, and then says, I'm not willing to allow things to come in the way of that relationship. Even if it means life and death. Similar to what the book of James talks about in the New Testament. James says, faith in itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Put simply, it means that trusting God should show in the decisions we make what we're willing to say yes to and what we're willing to say no to. Because our relationship with God is that important to us. That's what faith is. It's what we were thinking about last Sunday, wasn't it? Being lights. Well, a light is someone who trusts God and allows their relationship with God to show, to shine to those around them. But that doesn't just happen. That involves what Daniel does here in verse 8. Do you see that word, resolve? Daniel resolved. Another meaning of that word, another way of expressing it, is setting your heart. Daniel sets his heart after God, making a deliberate decision based on a deep conviction to follow God. Saying no to those things because I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm trusting in my God. I'm trusting in my Saviour. Twice a year, hopefully, you set your clocks, don't you? Do you set your clocks? What do you set your clocks to? Some of you don't set your clocks because you come into church early and some of you come into church late, depending on which one it falls. But we set our clocks twice a year. And if we're intelligent, and if we're on it, and if we remember, we'll set our clocks according to something reliable. Something that we know is right. Because if we try and guess, we know that there are deep consequences. We're going to turn up for work half an hour late if we don't know it's the right time. We're going to turn up for church 2 hours early, maybe an hour early, if we don't set our time correctly. Our life is going to begin to be out of kilter. Well, that's what Daniel's doing here. Daniel is setting his clock. We set our clocks usually to Greenwich Mean Time, don't we? GMT. Or a computer that kind of works electronically that we try and trust has the right time. But Daniel says, I'm going to set my heart after God, according to God's time, according to his GMT, if you like. Eating this food was a line that he was not willing to cross because it wasn't according to what God would want. Even though I live in a foreign land, Daniel says, with the pressure to do those things, to eat that food, everyone else is, I'm not willing to do that. Now, whether you like it or not, your heart is set according to something this morning. You know that? Your heart is set according to something. What is it set in line with? Do our hearts do what Daniel's heart did? Are they set after God? Are they set according to his will? Are they set according to his word, what we know of him? Or do we let our hearts be set by the world around us? Have we allowed the pressure of the world to cause our timing, our hearts, to begin to be out of kilter with what God would want? Maybe the pressure of living in this world means we've started allowing those things into our life which we know are wrong. Which we know God would say, hang on, you shouldn't be doing that. But we ignore, we think it's okay. Having God as the foundation of your life, trusting in him, if you're a Christian, means setting your heart after God. It means knowing what we can say no to. Yes, we can do that job, because that doesn't interfere with my work too much, my relationship with God too much. Yes, I might be able to watch that thing over there. That doesn't really damage my relationship. But it also means knowing what you should be saying no to. What are those things in our lives that are doing damage, that are taking those things away from God, that are making our relationship dirty, defiled? Now, we can't make those decisions on our own. We need to have an awareness of what God wants, don't we? The way that God helps us to do that is to help us belong to a church. That's why you're here. The way he does that is to give us his word, the Bible, to study on our own and to study as part of church and as part of growth groups. The way that God helps us with that is he gives us prayer. He gives us other Christians to walk with. What are all of those things? All of those things represent Greenwich Mean Time for us. All of those things are a way of helping us set our hearts after God. Sometimes even when we've wandered far away, those things allow us to come back and say, no, I'm not living for God. My life is not set according to him. Now, it would be easy to think that if we think along those lines, if we set our hearts along God and what he wants, then he'll honour that and he'll give us some of the things that Daniel gets here. You see that the way that God blesses Daniel's decision, kind of more wisdom, an ability to understand visions and dreams. But that's not a promise that God makes. God honours Daniel here. That God honours Daniel's faith. Part of God's plan for Daniel and his four friends was to give them those gifts, to raise them up in that Babylonian kingdom, to use them, as we'll see in future weeks. But it involved risk. It involved deciding for God. And for us, if we decide, set our hearts according to God, if we trust what we know of him, if that's what we govern our lives by, then we do know a far richer blessing, A blessing that Daniel knew. A blessing that Sally knows. A blessing that Rita knew. A blessing that Dennis knew. That confidence, that assurance. The blessing of knowing our Creator. The blessing of being in relationship in Christ, with Him, through the Lord Jesus. The blessing that we do not need to fear meeting God, because Christ is there for us, with us, in us. And the blessing of those things, the blessing of knowing the God that Daniel knew, is available to all, isn't it? That's what the Bible tells us. Jesus himself said these words, "Come to me, all you who are weary." And what? "And I will give you rest, confidence, assurance, a peace." That peace is available. If we ask, if we pray, if we bow the knee before the Lord God. Let's close our time now by praying, by reflecting on some of the things we've heard. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for what we've been able to do this morning. We thank you for the fact that we've been able to remind ourselves of who you are, that great sovereign Lord who is worth putting our trust in. We thank you for the reminder of that witness, that testimony of you being at work in our lives, particularly in Sally's. We thank you for the reminder that you are that God who is interested in us, who wants us back, and who sent the Lord Jesus to bring us back. Please help us to trust you. Please help us to live for you. If that's difficult at the moment for us, please help us with that. And if maybe we're not sure what we think, we're not sure what we're trusting in, would you help us? Would you help us even this morning to pray to you, to ask someone a question that they might be able to answer about you? Would you help us with that, we pray? Please bless our conversations now, and please bless the rest of our day to us as well. In your name. Amen.